All right, let's go to the Lord. Father, you're the God of all comfort, grace, and mercy. We're the sheep of your flock. You are our Lord and our God, and we just... It always amazes me that we can come to the Creator of the universe ourselves and have a conversation with you and talk to you and lay our burdens at your feet. And you hear us and you answer us. I know you're real, Lord, because you've answered too many prayers in my life. Lord, we got a whole bunch of them here. We lay at your feet. We need wisdom. We need healing. We need courage. We need you in every one of these situations. So I just ask that you be, I know that you are intimately involved in each one of them. And I pray of all the trouble that's on this board, that and I know because your word tells us so, every bit of it will work for your glory. And I thank you for the praises, Lord. Too often we ask and we ask. We don't ever come back and say thank you. There's praises on this board. We just praise you for those things as well. We just thank you that you loved us first. And now, Lord, help me to come in weakness, frailty, with trembling. Because the weaker I am, the stronger you'll be. Help me to get out of the way. Have your way here, Holy Spirit. This is your hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let us turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Towards the end of chapter 3, Paul was discussing the veil that Moses wore, you know, when he had been up on Mount Sinai getting the law. Exodus 34 tells us that when he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing because he had been in the presence of God's glory. And because he was in God's presence, the presence of his glory, his face was reflecting it. And it was hard to look at. It'd almost blind you. So he put a veil over his face to keep from freaking the people out, you know. But we also learned last week in verse 13 of the last chapter that he didn't just cover his face not to blind folks. He also did it because he didn't want people to see that the glory that was on his face was slowly fading. And we said that fading glory, in my opinion, is symbolic of a picture of how the Old Testament law would one day fade as a means of salvation when the new covenant, which is what Paul's talking about, when the new covenant in Christ took its place. And Paul talked about how the new covenant was far superior to the old covenant. The old covenant brought death. The new covenant brings life. And then at about verse 14, he began to use that veil as an analogy as to why the children of Israel had rejected Christ Jesus as their Messiah. He said, "Unto this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. To this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." Speaking about why Israel just cannot see that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Scripture. There's a veil over their hearts. They can't see it. They're blinded to it. And as we move into chapter 4 this morning, he's continuing that analogy of the veil as he gets into this chapter. Read with me at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." Now, chapter 4 starts off with a therefore. And I think all the translations I looked at start with that word. And what's the Bible study rule when you see the word therefore? Ask yourself, what is it there for? And because anytime you see the word therefore, it obviously, logically must refer to something that came right before it. So that's how we know he's still continuing this analogy from the last chapter. Therefore, since we have this ministry. Well, what ministry is that? Well, it's the ministry he was talking about. If you look back at verse 8 of chapter 3, he calls it the ministry of the Spirit. He said that the Spirit gives life. And down when you get almost to the end of chapter 3, he says the Lord is the Spirit. Down, I think it's verse 17. So let's unpack this first verse here. There, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, this ministry that gives life, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now think about that for a minute. As we have received mercy, we always define grace as getting what you do not deserve, right? And we always define mercy as what? Not getting what you do deserve, yeah. Are y'all awake this morning? You with me? I know you got to be awake after that sermon. My goodness. So mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So we learned last chapter the old covenant, the Old Testament proves to us that what we deserve is death. Right? That's what the Old Testament law does. It proves to you and I how pitifully short we come to God's holy standard. It's a mirror. Verse 6 of the last chapter told us the law kills, the Old Testament kills. It says the letter kills. So that's what we deserve. We deserve to be killed. But Paul says we may deserve death, but we have been shown mercy. In Christ, we don't get what we deserve, death. We get what we don't deserve, which is mercy and which is life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul says here in verse 1, as we have received mercy, because we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Well, what would we have to lose heart about? Well, again, look back at the last chapter at about verse 15 of chapter 3. Remember what Paul was talking about. He says, but their minds were blinded. Who's he talking about? Hello? Israel. Y'all with me? Come on now. For unto this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So even though we plainly, he says here, even though we plainly, clearly preach the gospel, some people, namely the Jews in chapter 3, just don't get it. But because God didn't give us what we deserve, death, and he gave us life that we don't deserve, because he's merciful to us, we do not lose heart, we don't become discouraged, we don't get deterred, because we at least owe God that much for all the mercy he's shown to us. Does that all make sense? Since we have this mercy, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. As much mercy as we've been given, that's how much we will not lose heart. And we've been shown lots and lots of mercy, so we ain't giving up. We ain't quitting. That's Paul's message here in that first verse. Preaching the gospel to anybody, especially the Jews, can be like butting your head against the wall, is it not? I mean, you've ever witnessed to somebody? I mean, you get, after a while, you're just tempted to just say, you know, what the heck? I just give up. But Paul says, uh-uh. No, no, no. We've been given too much mercy for that. When God is offering as much mercy to the rest of the world as he has to us, we can never give up. We must keep on. Paul's always urgent about getting the gospel out, wasn't he? Do we have that urgency today? Think, where do we lose it? I mean, I'm saying no one has any urgency to get the gospel out, but I'll move on. Y'all are so talkative today. Wow. I can never tell. Sometimes I can't get y'all to shut up. And sometimes I can't get you to say boo. All right, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's a lot here. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This is probably a shot at the Gnostics that were in the church. You know, Paul, we've talked about this if you've been in here. Paul was constantly fighting against the Gnostics in the early church. They were always a very, very serious threat. Still are, if you want to just get down to it. The Gnostics, Gnostic is the Greek word for knowledge. They were those inside the church, just like today, that maybe don't outright deny Jesus, the deity of Jesus, but they try to change certain things about what Scripture says. You know, and these were the people that were saying, you know, there's more to this gospel than Paul's really telling you about. And not just anybody can understand the gospel. We can because we're special. I mean, we've been to seminary. We know things that you don't know. We've been especially anointed by God. We're closer to God than you are. And so we know things that you just don't know. We have more knowledge. We have more gnosi, if you were speaking Greek. And Paul says, that's not true. The gospel of Jesus is not an elitism religion. It's not reserved for the few and for the learned. I mean, that's what birthed the Reformation. Somebody's well said, we've mentioned it in here before, the gospel is shallow enough for a child to wade in it, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. But there's nothing hidden, nothing hard to understand about the gospel. You know, thank God for seminaries. Brother Cal went to seminary. A lot of preachers have been to seminary. Nothing wrong with preacher school, as I call it. Thank God we have them. But I hope you understand. They don't teach them any secret mysteries. They don't give them any. I don't think they gave you any secret handshakes, did they? There's no. Do what? a lot of headaches. There's no initiation ritual in seminary. There's not one thing they taught Brother Cal in seminary that we could not talk about and teach and learn right here in this Sunday school class. Not one thing. Now, you might get bored going through a course on systematic theology or learning Greek. Lee, you've been through all that. But my point is, there are no hidden things, no secret things. There's no high and holy things that the common folk can't get. And woe to those that want to make it appear that way. And we see that sometimes, even in today's church. And they do it by manipulation, craftiness, cunning, trying to manipulate the Word of God for their own purposes. Paul says, we renounce all that kind of mess. We don't want nothing to do with it. The hidden things of shame, walking in craftiness, handling the Word of God deceitfully. And I'll tell you, it's not just the religious charlatan or the holy hucksters that's out trying to make a buck that do this. There can be those that stand in a pulpit and make the Word of God say what they want it to say, even though it's for the most noble of purposes, like reaching somebody for Christ. Just because we belong to Jesus and just because we're trying to win people to Christ, the ends do not always justify the means. I heard a preacher say this week, the Christians are known as much for how we do for Christ as what we do for Christ. Even if you're out to win souls, it can be tempting sometimes to make the Bible say what you want it to say to kind of make your point. But that's what's wrong with this new... I hate to get off on this subject, but, you know, this new seeker-friendly emerging church, that's what's wrong with all that. We've turned the gospel into a consumer product. We don't preach it anymore. We market it. You can't preach on sin and hell no more. Or hell, fire, and brimstone. Today's consumer is more conservative. They're more sensitive. So we need to got to tone it down and make it more palatable for them. And we're selling the power of the Word of God short when we do it. That's exactly right, David. That's exactly right. And Paul says, we renounce all that stuff. But here's the kicker. Look what he said in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, most translations I saw say that it is veiled to those who are perishing. Who's got King James? I know you got King James. Does this say lost is veiled to them that are lost? I like that translation better. I really do. Because if you don't know Jesus, that's what you are. You're lost as a ball in high weeds. I think that's a better translation. Paul says, if someone can't understand what the message we preach, it ain't because we made it difficult or hard to understand or have given it some hidden meaning. Back in the very first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 13, he says, we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. There's no hidden agenda here. I mean, the gospel really is simple, isn't it? Kids learn it and get saved by it. In fact, why is it that it's easier for a child to get it than us sometimes? Why do you think that is? Just put it on child's terms?
Yeah.
I've always heard that, an unbeliever that opens the Bible and starts reading is not going to understand any of it. I don't know whether that's true or not.
Yeah.
But, when you're teaching a child about the Bible and Christ, you're putting pictures out there and you're making it, on that level.
And even Jesus said that. You got to come to me like a child. Childlike faith. We come with too much baggage, preconception. That's right. That's exactly right. Paul says, it's simple. I got one message and one message only. And like the man said, it's just like Novocaine. Give it time and it always works. Now, he says, so if someone doesn't understand the message, it ain't me. It ain't the message. They're blinded. We don't lose heart because just like the Jews in the last chapter, who were blinded with the veil over their understanding. We said this last week too. The Jews are not the only ones who have a veil over their understanding. Any person that doesn't understand that Jesus is the Messiah has a veil of understanding over their understanding. This is why people can read the Bible and it makes no sense to them. They're blinded. They got a veil over them. Look at verse 16 of the last chapter. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's the only way it can be taken away. But let's look at something else here. It says, even if the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. The God of this age. Who's he talking about? Satan. So, is Satan the God of this world? I mean, do what? But the Bible says the earth's the Lord and the fullness therein, the world and those who dwell therein. How would you answer that? He is in fact called the ruler of this world. He's called the ruler of this world in John 12, John 14, and John 16. Here he's called the God of this age. The God of this age has blinded who do not believe. But let's be clear. He's not God with a big G, if I can say it that way. He's not God literally, like with a big G. He is not God or he's not a God. There's only one God. So he's not God in the literal sense, but he is God with a little G in a certain sense. The King James, New Living, New American Standard, and some of the other have this translated as the God of this world. I really, really like the New King James and the NIV here because it translates this, the God of this age. I think that's a better translation. It's the Greek word aeon, and it means period of time, age. And of course, a God, any. I think you mentioned this in your sermon, anything that you follow and worship that takes up your time and attention more than God is a God. So this age we live in worships the devil. Now, they may not actively get up and bow their knee and pray to him, but they follow him. The world hates the things of God. Why? Because God is light. Jesus said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. So in that sense, Satan is the god of this world system, might be a better way to think about it. You remember what, but you remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, and you remember he showed him the kingdoms of the world. You remember what he said to him? I'll give you all of this. All this authority I'll give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you. Well, you notice Jesus never disputed what he said. He didn't say, no, they're not. Go ahead.
Yeah, 40 years ago, now Lynch said, saves a lot of wealth. Saves a lot of wealth. A little book he had out.
Uh-huh.
Of course, it is on Rampage now.
Yeah.
Of course.
He is alive and well. That's right.
I see him. You can see him. He sent destroy, kill, steal, kill, destroy. He sends his orders out to a George Soros type person.
Yes.
Down until it gets all the way down to the president where he's at the bottom.
That's right.
Several people for him. And he gained 80% of the media, 80% of the that party.
Oh, yeah.
He's on a rampage.
But Jesus, you're exactly right. Jesus never disputed when Satan said, I'll give you these kings. He didn't say, they're not yours to give. He never did this. Every other time, if you go back and read that passage, every other time Satan would misquote scripture or say something and Jesus would correct him. He never corrected him on that one. Never corrected him. Anyway, it must have been true because if they weren't, that wouldn't have been a temptation to Jesus. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, I think we've made that point. The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of this world are Satan's, but Christ came to redeem them, to buy them back. This is the whole scene we see in Revelation chapter 5. You know, when God created the earth, and he gave it to man, told man to have dominion over it. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the cattle, the earth, and every creeping thing on the earth. But when man fell, it would seem to me, giving you kind of, this has sort of got a little of my opinion in it, I'll warn you that, but it would seem to me man forfeited his dominion over the earth and gave it to Satan. And when we get to Revelation 5, and there's the scroll that John's crying because nobody can open, and they said, don't worry, the worthy is the Lamb, he can open. In Revelation 5, verse 1, John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, and listen to this part, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I think that scroll, my opinion is, that scroll is the title deed to the earth. Now, why would I say that? Because back in the day, when you sold your land, the title deed would include rules, whatever, things you had to do to redeem that title back someday. And they would write those rules, what had to be done, they would write it on the back of that scroll, the back of that title deed. And so when I look there and I see that scroll's got writing on the front and back, that tells me it's the title deed to something, and it must be the earth. Anyway, we could do a whole lesson on that. Suffice it to say, the world system and all of its false beliefs and attempts to meet its needs apart from God belong to Satan. But Satan's not a God, big G God. He's a little G God. So Paul says here, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. This explains why you can witness to somebody till you're blue in the face, and until that veil is lifted, they just ain't going to get it. When you're blind, you can't see. But follow Paul's point here. Remember what he's talking about. He's talking about how he renounces any kind of manipulation of the word. Even if it's done in an effort to reach somebody for Jesus. You remember the parable of the sower that Jesus told? The guy, he He threw seed, cast it all around. Some of it fell on thorny soil, rocky soil, thin soil, good soil. What does the seed represent? The Word of God. What's the soil represent? Our hearts, people, man, yeah. Don't miss the point of that parable. The only variable in that parable was the soil. It wasn't the seed. The message never changed. It was the only variable in that parable, it almost rhymes, was the soil. The seed never changed. We don't compromise. We don't change the gospel. That's not our job. If someone can't understand what we preach, it's because they've been blinded. Changing the message won't do a thing. It won't do a thing. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So does that mean a lost person's not really responsible? I mean, if they're blinded. If someone's blinded, how can God hold them accountable for not being able to see the truth of the gospel? How would you answer that?
Everything around us, the place I go, that's what we know he speaks to us. So we have no excuses.
Yeah, that's exactly. You're dead on the money. Read the rest of the verse. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. They don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. Satan can't just go around blinding folks if that don't want to be blinded. If he could, none of us would be saved. He would have blinded all of us. The only people that are blinded are those that don't want to see to begin with. You can get in Romans chapter 1 if you want to really understand all that better. But then somebody says, well, I'm no match for Satan. I mean, if he's blinded Daniel, Bible teaches Satan's powerful. How do I combat that? Well, you remember when they brought the man brought his epileptic son to Jesus, and they couldn't to heal him, and they couldn't do it. And then he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus did heal him. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why couldn't we do it?" You remember what he said to them? Jesus said, the only way you can cast a demon like this out is by prayer and fasting.
Dylan, we've got more than one sense. If you lose your sight, your other senses are heightened.
That's right. That's good. That's good. But it's prayer and fasting. I sound like the preacher now. Prayer, 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 prayer. That's what Jesus said. He also said, how can one enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his house. You got to bind Satan with prayer first. That's the way you reach lost folks that have been blinded. Oh, wow, I got to hustle. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. How does somebody preach themselves? Well, you know, not a thing wrong with a preacher or a Sunday school teacher using a personal story as an illustration. Nothing wrong with that. But if you ever walk away from a sermon thinking, or a Sunday school lesson, I'll use myself. If you ever walk away from one of our Sunday school lessons, think, well, I feel like I know a little bit more about Billy today than I do Jesus, then there's a problem. We don't preach ourselves. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the teacher. It's about Jesus. We're just bondservants. That word, it means slave. We're really slaves for you. That's what our jobs are. We're slaves for Jesus' sake. That's our role. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Same God in Genesis that said, let there be light, spoke light into the world, spoke light into our hearts. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. Earthen vessels, your translation may sound something like clay jars. This is obviously a reference to our earthly bodies. Can you see the dichotomy he's setting up here? He's drawing we have this heaven-sent, heaven-born, Holy Spirit power, the same kind of power that's able to get people up out of the grave. And we have all this magnificent power in these frail, fragile, earthly bodies that we talked about so much in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It's like putting a stick of dynamite in a paper bag. You know, that's kind of almost... How can God be glorified through weak vessels? What's the big deal about this? How does God get glorified by being in weak clay jars like us? Say that. Letting him live through you. What'd you say? Yeah, I mean, the contrast displays his magnificent power. You remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I came to you in weakness, in trembling, in fear, unpersuasive words. And why did he do that? He said that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And he continues here in these next four verses to draw this dichotomy of how Christ, living in weak, frail man, demonstrates the great power of God. Look at what he says. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, how in the world can you be hard-pressed, but not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, and not be destroyed? How can a person be that way? Look at the next verse. Always carrying about in the body of the dying of our Lord Jesus. And here it is, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And here it is again, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. That's almost the same statement he made in verse 10. So then death is working in us, but life in you. When a person is hard pressed, not crushed, yada, 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 it shows to the world that it's the power of Christ living in them, not them. The world sees Christians go through devastating diseases and they're walking around, got a smile on their face. There's only one explanation for that. That's the power of God. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now that's a quote from Psalm 116. He's quoting David there. And if I could put that verse in my own words, I would probably translate it. I speak about what I believe. That's what Paul said. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. You know, Paul lived in constant danger. I mean, I ain't talking about danger of getting sick either. I mean, he was in mortal danger all the time. Remember back in chapter 1, he said, man, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, that we thought we were going to die. He said, we were positive we were going to die. And when we get over to chapter 11, he's going to say, I was whipped 5 times by the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. He says, I've been in 3 different shipwrecks. One day I spent 24 hours tossed about at sea. I've been robbed, sleep deprived, weary, hungry, cold, thirsty. Sometimes I was naked. And that didn't include all of his responsibilities for the churches he was taking care of. Why on earth would a man, anybody, subject themselves to that kind of life? Because like he said in verse 14, we endure all that because we know one day Jesus was going to raise him up. He's going to raise the Corinthian church up, and he's going to raise you and I up. And all that he went through will be worth it. I got to finish up. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I hardly call that list I just gave you a light affliction, but our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal. You know, to Paul, death was just one of those things we just all got to go through. It ain't no big deal. We all got to do it.
If God honors you enough to say you're a chosen instrument of mine, then that's just...
Yeah.
Territory.
Yeah. That's right. Did you notice he started this chapter off with, we do not lose heart, and then he ends this chapter in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Nothing deterred Paul. There was nothing that can compare to what he knew, what he could see with his eyes of faith.
It's amazing, Billy. You know, I love that word glory. And God's got some unusual tools in his toolbox in order to get the glory out in our lives.
Yeah.
And one way he does that is through hard times, tough times, suffering, sickness, illness, death. But that's how God gets the glory out. That's how when others see that glory in us. You know, I was talking to somebody last week that was going through a rough time. And she said, well, if sickness will bring glory to God, I'm all in.
Amen.
That's what this life's all about.
That's right.
Is bringing glory to God.
You know, the world today, be somebody, be famous, be, you know, all, let me tell you something. God will always, every single time without fail, he will always do more through the weakness and the love than he'll ever do through the glory and the power. Every time. Oh, I agree with that. Hey, wherever God's put you, you know, that's where you need to be. And that stuff's fantastic. Somebody sent to me, I don't like Texas A&M, I'm just telling you. But their kicker kicked a game-winning field goal against Alabama, wasn't it? And you should have heard their little kicker, a college kid, he just like... the baseball player, he sat down for the news conference and just started puking up the glory of God all over those people. Talking about Jesus. They said, man, wasn't that great? Was this the best day of your career? He said, well, I would say it's the best day of my life, but the best day of my life was when I gave it to Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, how can I hate on A&M? But I figured a way out. I just like that kid. I don't. Yeah, it does. Yeah, that's right. Cut.
How can we complain forever from life's affliction when we our Lord and Savior?
That's right.
Who did no wrong, who sinned.
Yeah.
Not once.
That's right. For us. He did that for us. Yeah. Yeah. We figure out a way, though. Yep. Any other questions or comments on this? 2 Corinthians is, I never studied it before. It's a lot deeper than I'm really, really enjoying it. Y'all may not be getting anything out of it, but I am.
Go back to that verse 14, because we know
yeah.
that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what makes it all worth it. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for the hour you've given us to worship you and study your word without any fear, really, Lord. I never feared for our life one time. Help us to be mindful, and we intercede for Christians all over this world today who are meeting and who are studying your word. But they're doing it behind closed door with fear of persecution. Strengthen them. Help them to be like Paul and keep their eyes of faith on you so that they know it will all be worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.